Okay, good morning, everyone. I want to first of all thank Jake and Karen Abelovitz for once again sponsoring another Torah learning opportunity here in the shul. The Talmud Torah, which the Abelovitzes sponsor on many occasions, whether it's the Monday and Thursday night Beis Medrash, or the various locks and learns like this morning, or other opportunities, they are always, and this morning is no exception, in memory and Le'iloi Nishmas Eliyahu ben Abba and Leah bas Avraham, Jake's parents. The neshamas should continue to have an aliyah in the zchus and the merit of all the Torah that is learned in their memory and their honor. We have had the pleasure of having our rabbinic intern Mordechai Schiffman with us now for almost 2 years, and we're heading into a year and a half, and we're heading into Purim, so it now is sort of on the coming towards the end of the internship, and Mordechai will be receiving smicha mirtzo Hashem at the end of the year. We have had the benefit of his many contributions, which enlighten us and educate us, and I would say inspire us as well. And it's my pleasure this morning to once again introduce Mordechai Schiffman. His topic, as you know, is Purim, predictably unpredictable.
Thank you very much. So the topic today is Purim, predictably unpredictable. So this topic is very relevant to most of us, our daily lives. I would like to bring two examples from, I guess, current events, sort of related to you. The first is a more serious topic, and that is an excerpt that I have here from a book by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi of England, and the book is called The Dignity of Difference. He wrote this book around 10 years ago, and you can see, how prophetic it might have been as we read it. What he does is he gives us two different scenarios of what can happen in the year 2020, which back then was far off. Now it's not that far off. So here's scenario one, the year 2020. Dawn breaks on a world of global prosperity and peace. Information technology and high-speed communication have doubled real incomes in the space of 20 years. The spread of birth control techniques has finally removed the danger of overpopulation. Genetically modified crops and disease-resistant strains have increased food production to the point where starvation is a thing of the past. Using the latest curricula downloaded by internet, schools in African villages have reached the level of their Western counterparts. International agreements on employment, pay, and work conditions have put an end to the sweatshops, child labor, and low pay that at the beginning of the 21st century were the source of so much inequity and exploitation. Low-cost medical treatments have brought AIDS, TB, and many other forms of disease under control. Genetic intervention has opened the way to preventing hereditary illness and disability. Research on the human genome has enabled doctors to alter the genetic switches responsible for aging. Life expectancy of 120 years is no longer a rarity. Observers agree that humanity is in the midst of a new golden age. That's scenario one. 8 years from now, one possibility. The second possibility, 8 years from now. The time 2020. The world has just been rocked by the latest terrorist attack on New York. A so-called dirty bomb has spread nuclear waste over a wide area centered on Manhattan. As many as 20 million people may be affected. Meanwhile, in a coordinated attack on the subway systems of London, Paris, Munich, and Rome, canisters containing deadly chemicals have been released in crowded stations. The toll of casualties is expected to be in the thousands. Air travel is at a standstill. Following a series of highly publicized hijackings, Government collapses in Africa have left that continent reeling from an outbreak of vicious local wars. Meanwhile, revolutions in Egypt, Jordan, Algeria, and Saudi Arabia have created a Middle East dominated by fundamentalist regimes. The global economy is in a state of collapse, and in one country after another, unemployment is at record high. Throughout the West, city centers and public spaces have become derelict of decaying no-go zones and vagabond populations of drug addicts, the homeless, and the violent. The wealthy live in gated enclaves protected by massive privately funded security systems. Hundreds of thousands die annually as a result of freak weather conditions, droughts, floods, and typhoons brought about by global warming. Pollution has made it impossible to walk in the city streets without a protective mask. Most commentators agree that the world is in the midst of a new dark age. That's scenario two. Two scenarios equally possible, and between them defining what is at stake in the years ahead. Uncertainty is constitutive of the human situation. Whatever else we know, we can never know what tomorrow will bring. Yet there are degrees of uncertainty, and the sheer pace of change in the 21st century in almost every aspect of life, economic, political, cultural, and technological, is sweeping away many of the continuities that allowed previous generations to look forward to the future with confidence. Rabbi Sacks argues that in our day and age of things happening so quickly and so much advancement in technology and whatever, almost every aspect of life, as he says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Who knows what's going to happen in the year 2020? Two distinct paths, almost opposite from each other, could be in front of us in 8 years from now, in 10 years from now, in 20 years from now. And, you know, just look in the news of how scary and dangerous things are in the world. You never know. The threat of nuclear war is upon us, and you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And this uncertainty, this unpredictability, can cause a lot of people much stress. And if you really dwell on what could possibly happen, there's no way that you can, you know, you can, it's hard to sleep at night if you really think about it, because who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Who knows what crazy thing can happen? On the other hand, it could be that something good can happen, but we don't know. It's all unpredictable. And Rabbi Sacks argues that this is something that's increasing in our time. We'll see that it's not the first time that unpredictability came up in the world, but Rabbi Sacks argues that now it's something that really should weigh on our mind because we have no idea what tomorrow will bring. However, I do not want us to, as we go through the Makoros and the Shir on Purim, to have such a serious mind when we do it, and, you know, not know if we'll get to the end of this year, so hopefully we will get to the end of this year. That is hopefully predictable. But to look on the more lighter side and something to bring it down to a more personal level, something that we all go through in our lives, there's on the more lighter side, on the right-hand side of the page, there's a story in the news, in the sports news, about Kobe Bryant. So Kobe Bryant is one of the best basketball players in the NBA. He has a teammate named Paul Gasol. So he's also a very good center. He's big and he's tall and he gets a lot of points and rebounds, etc. So he's a star player. But recently, there was threat, I guess, of him being traded, of Paul Gasol being traded to a different team. That was the management thought that would be a good idea. So there's threat of him being traded. And the way that the sports season works in most sports is that there is a trade deadline. At a certain point in the year, the team can no longer make a trade. So as the trade deadline looms in whatever sport it is, the possibility of trades increase because the team wants to make a last minute change to try to increase their probability of doing well in the future or to get into the championships for that year. So now the NBA trade deadline right now is coming up. So this is what Kobe Bryant had to say. This is from ESPNLosAngeles.com. Kobe Bryant rips Lakers management. I talked to Gasol a little bit about it, Bryant said. It's just tough for a player to give his all when you don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. I'd rather them not trade him at all. If they're going to do something, I wish they would just do it. If they're not going to do it, come out and say, you're not going to do it. This way he can be comfortable. He can go out, he can play, and he can invest all of himself into the game. What Kobe Bryant's arguing is that when Paul Gasol is trying to play, he can't play with his full heart, with his full soul, because he doesn't know if he's going to be on this team tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow he'll be on the team that's facing the Lakers and he'll have to play against all his teammates. Maybe he's going to have to relocate his whole family to the East Coast because he got traded to a different team. So Kobe Bryant's saying, how can he fully invest himself into the game? He's not playing as best as he can because he might get traded tomorrow. So the Kobe Bryant says to the management, either trade him or don't trade him. Don't leave him in this limbo, in this doubt, in this uncertainty of what's going to happen tomorrow. But there was a pushback from some of the writers, and on the right-hand column, this is from the Los Angeles Times. In every sport, teams work their way toward the trading deadline, and it's not uncommon to hear talk about trades, though many are never made. It's just part of the business. One of the downsides that come with Gasol's being paid a guaranteed $18.7 million, while left to wonder, will have to find a new Mercedes dealership elsewhere. So what this columnist is saying is that, grow up. This is part of the game. Every year there's a trade deadline. Every year you might have a threat of getting traded. And you get paid money to put your all into the game, to go on the court. You can't worry about what's going to happen, if you're going to get traded or not. They expect you to put all of your effort into that game. And this doubt, this cloud of uncertainty that this person might get traded, deal with it. Grow up. That's what this columnist has to say. So I think if you take this down to your own life, I can tell you from my own life, in the next week I will be waiting and making decisions that will probably affect the rest of my life. And who knows what direction I'll be going in, depending on, you know, what school gets back to me, what job gets back to me, etc. And who knows what's going to happen. So for the past 3 months, I personally have been waiting for this week to come where I'm going to have to decide what's going to happen for the next few years. And that itself is a big weight on somebody's shoulder. And everybody goes through this, not knowing what's going to happen. Whether their, you know, job security is so rare nowadays, you have no idea what's going to happen to you tomorrow. And everybody has to go through this uncertainty of what's going to happen, whether it's with health, whether it's with job, whether it's with family. Every day on a personal level, you know, maybe you'll get traded. Who knows? So the question is, what do you do about it? So Kobe Bryant argues that Paul Gasol, he's having a hard time. He can't cope. He can't be as productive. He can't be as happy as he possibly can because he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. This columnist is saying that's part of life. That's part of your job. You have to live with that. So let's say for me, so I don't know what's going to happen next week. I don't know what's going to happen next year. So I go through the next, you know, few weeks, few months with this doubt and uncertainty, and I'm not going to be happy. And so, or no, should I say grow up? And, you know, who said that you can not pay attention to a lecture that you're listening to, or you can't pay attention to, the Gemara that you're learning because, you know, I have so much on my mind I can't really deal with it. That's my job. My job is to pay attention. My job is to do what I need to do. And who cares if there's uncertainty? So this is something that, as you see, I use some fancy smart art in Microsoft Word. It's really a balancing act. On the one hand, it's a metzias. It's part of life that you have to deal with uncertainty. On the other hand, since it's part of life, it's something that you have to learn how to deal with. So what I want to do today is to figure out how to deal with that. And we're going to do that in the context of the Purim story. We're going to see how the Purim story itself is almost paradigmatic of doubt, of uncertainty, of unpredictability. So there is a statement found in the Matzudas David. I'm not sure if it was mentioned before that, but it's been around for a few hundred years. It's called Ein Simcha Elka Taras HaSvekos. That real happiness comes when your doubts and these uncertainties, when these things that you don't know what's going to happen, when you finally resolve those doubts, that's when happiness comes. So this is the concept, Ein Simcha Elka Taras HaSvekos. When these doubts are resolved, that brings you, that relief brings you joy. My only problem with that is that while that's definitely true, we can all relate to that, that when the doubts are resolved, we have this relief, we have this joy. I personally think that happiness itself isn't external. It's internal. If we only look to the fact that, okay, one day these doubts will be resolved. In a few months from now, I'll know what I'm going to be doing. So if, again, for those few months, you know, you're waiting for that external thing to happen, then you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be able to be productive. So if you learn how to make this internal, how to not just wait for something external to happen and that will make me happy, but to realize that there's a frame of mind that you can have, then that happiness doesn't have to wait for that something to happen, for that trade deadline to pass. You can be happy right now, as even in a cloud of doubt, you're able to be happy. So that's what we're going to figure out how to do. So, relevance to Purim. So if you flip the page, there's actually two themes in Purim that have to do with doubt and unpredictability. The first is in the context of Haman, and the second is in the context of Ahasuerus. So there is a famous gematria that if you take the numerical value of Amalek, and you add that up, and you take the numerical value of the word Safek, which means doubt, that those two actually equal each other. So Amalek, for some gematria and numerical value, for some reason, we'll have to elaborate on this, Amalek, where Chazal assumed that Haman came from, is doubt. Amalek is doubt. So where does this come from? What is the meaning behind this? So if you look on page 2, the double-sided, this is taken from Rabbi Akiva Tatz's book, World Map. The two people I've quoted so far both have very interesting accents that are almost mesmerizing to listen to them talk. So I cannot, you know, Rabbi Sachs has the British accent, Rabbi Tatz is from South Africa, so I can't mimic those accents, but it would have made it more of a Purim Shir if I would be able to do it. So you just have to listen to my own voice. But this is what Rabbi Tatz says in World Mass. This is based on the teaching of Rav Tzadok HaKohen. So the Gemara asks, Haman min HaTorah minayin. Where is Haman's name found in the Torah? So this is something that the Gemara often does. The Gemara wants to know, even though, right, the Torah isn't necessarily going to explicitly mention Haman, because that happened later on, but the Gemara sometimes likes to find references to things that happen later on in the Torah. So it does it by Esther, it does it by Haman, it does it by many different things. So one of the examples the Gemara says here, it's the Gemara Chulin, says, Haman min HaTorah minayin. Where can I find a reference to Haman in the Torah? In the actual five books. So he says, the Gemara finds Haman's name close to the beginning of the Torah. After Adam eats from the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge, God appears in the garden and asks him, Hamin ha'etz, did you eat from the tree? Right? Hamin ha'etz. Now the word Haman and Hamin are the same letters. Hey, mem, nun. So, and in Torah, there's no vowels. So you could read it, Haman min ha'etz. So that's what the Gemara does. The Gemara says, we'll have to understand what this means, but the Gemara says that same word, Haman, we find in the Bereishis story when it says, Hamin, from, did you eat from this tree? That's Haman. So what does this mean? So Rabbi Tatz explains. This is one approach. Now the word Hamin is Haman. Without vowels, as the Torah is written, the word is Haman. Did you eat from the tree? What has this to do with Haman? The message being conveyed here must be most fundamental because it is located in the beginning of creation. This is the beginning of transgression. What Haman is in the world must somehow be intimately connected with the root of transgression itself. This question, which God asks man, did you eat, is an expression of the distance which has come between man and his creator as a result of man's transgression. Adam has become so blind to reality, so confused, that he tells himself that he can hide from the one who sees all. Only moments before he was in direct communication with his Creator, has he forgotten with whom he is dealing? No, he knows God, and that is precisely why he is hiding. But he has entered into the world of illusion. And in his guilt and shame before the master of the world, he somehow thinks that he can hide from him. So after Adam sins, he hides from Hashem. And now Hashem says, where are you, Adam? So Rabbi Tatz explains, Adam has lost his clarity. In moving away from the Creator, he has lost his vision and he has lost contact with the source of reality. But the consequence is much more bitter. God conducts himself in the same way. Now that Adam is hiding, pathetic and ridiculous as that may be, God plays by those rules that Adam has set up. Where are you? God asks. As if to say that the master of the universe cannot see him. Did you eat? As if the master of the universe doesn't know that Adam ate from the tree. Doubt has entered into the world. Perhaps it is possible to hide. Perhaps he does not see. Perhaps he does not know that man has transgressed. A gap has opened between God and his creation. The gap, the chasm of doubt, and the name of that gap, the name of that doubt is Amalek. The source of Amalek has entered in the world. Haman has been born. So Rabbi Tatz takes this Gemara and takes this Gematria that we know that Amalek equals doubt. And he says, where is Haman found in the Torah? In the beginning of creation. Hamin ha'etz hazeh. Right? Did you eat from this tree? And he says that when Adam sinned, when Adam transgressed, transgressed. A gap, a distance between God and man was created. And that distance allows for doubt. That distance allows you to think, maybe God doesn't know, maybe God doesn't see. And that doubt is rooted in Haman. That's what Amalek does. Amalek is trying, right? Figuratively, like not necessarily that this is what Haman had in mind, maybe not, I don't know. But on some sort of level, what Haman and Amalek are trying to do is create more of a distance between us and God. To create more of a gap, to doubt that God really cares, does he really know? And that doubt is Haman, that doubt is Amalek. So this doubt that we've been talking about has roots, number one, in the Purim story through Haman. If we decrease this gap that we have between us and God, then maybe the doubt would decrease, right? This whole theory is assuming that the doubt is created by the fact that there's a gap between us and God. That's what Haman, that's what Adam did when he sinned in the beginning of creation. But maybe if we decrease that gap, if we try to decrease that distance, maybe then our doubt, our uncertainty would decrease. So we're going to elaborate this in a little bit. But now I want to go to part two of the Purim story. Where else do we see this idea of doubt and uncertainty and unpredictability within the Purim story? So one was Haman, two is Ahasuerus. So if you look here in the, it's also on the same page, there's five sources here from different Gemaras and Midrashim about the Megillah. So the first source is from the Mishnah Megillah. So the Mishnah Megillah asks, Meheichan kore adam es haMegillah? From where should somebody read the Megillah, biyotze ba'idei chavaso, and fulfill his obligation for Megillah, right? Let's say you walk in 5 minutes late to Megillah. You know that everybody announces, you have to listen to the whole Megillah, try not to talk, etc., etc. So, how do we know this? Where do I know, from what's the most essential part of the Megillah that I have to hear in order to fulfill my obligation? So, the Gemara has a machlokas. The first opinion says, according to Rabbi Meir, he must read the entire thing. You have to read the whole Megillah. The second opinion says, Rabbi Yehuda says he has to read from the verse Ish Yehudi, right, when it talks about Mordechai. There was a Jew. That from then on, that's what you have to read. But if you miss the first parak, you miss the first 5 minutes, according to Rabbi Yehuda, you would be okay. The third opinion says, from the words Acharas Rema'ela, either in the second parak or the third parak, maybe giving you even some more time to wander in a little bit late. Either way, we happen to paskin that you need to hear the entire thing. You have to hear, we paskin like Rabbi Meir, we follow that opinion, that you have to hear the entire Megillah. So many commentators expand this idea of not just like an arbitrary dispute of how much do you have to hear, but there's actually a strong philosophical and debate behind this of who is or what is the most important part of the Megillah. Who is the main character of the Megillah? So if you say that all you have to hear is from Ish Yehudi when we introduce Mordechai, so you can argue that that person holds that what's the most important part, who's the most important character of the Megillah? That character is Mordechai. But that's not what we follow. We follow you have to hear the whole Megillah. So there's something interesting about the Megillah that if you pay attention, and hopefully you will when we read it on Thursday, the Megillah starts off, the first chapter has very little to do with anybody, Mordechai. It's mostly just discussion of Ahasuerus and his power. And something even more interesting is at the end of the Megillah, after the whole story happened, after we were saved, there's an entire chapter also dealing with Ahasuerus. Nothing to do with the Jews, it just deals with Ahasuerus. So maybe what this Tana is teaching us is that the main character of the Megillah is not necessarily Mordechai. Maybe the main character of the Megillah is Ahasuerus. You have to read the entire Megillah. Why? Because the entire Megillah, you'll see the full picture. The full picture is that the Jews and Mordechai, they're not necessarily the main characters of the Megillah. The main character of the Megillah is Ahasuerus. And if this is something that we need to process, because it might be a chiddush, a novelty to us, but we'll elaborate on it as we go along. So source number two. Who do we usually think that the main adversary of the Megillah is? Haman, right? Ahasuerus, at the very least, is some character on the side that he's just there as a supporting actor, but not necessarily the main actor, not necessarily the main villain. So look at source number two here, the Gemara and Megillah. The pasuk says, "Vatomer Esther ish sar v'oyev Haman hara hazeh." So when Ahasuerus asks Esther, "What's the problem? What do you want me to do for you?" So she points, she says, the adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman. The Medrash says, basically, the Gemara says that when Esther started to speak this sentence, she started pointing at Ahasuerus. She said, "The wicked, the evil," and she's about to say Ahasuerus, and all of a sudden, an angel, the Medrash says, comes and pushes her arm to Haman, and she says, "The wicked Haman." But you see from this Medrash, what this Medrash is getting at is that really, the real enemy is not necessarily Haman. The real wicked person in the story is Ahasuerus. Why would that be? So Ahasuerus goes out on a whim. Whatever he wants to do, he does. Haman wants to destroy the Jewish people. Fine. Mordechai wants him to get, you know, say, get rid of that decree. Okay, write another decree. Ahasuerus is unpredictable. Ahasuerus is really the, you know, behind the scenes is really the main enemy, because you have no idea what he's going to do. He acts out on a whim. His wife doesn't come. He says, "Listen, okay, you know, get rid of her, kill her, send her away." You know, he's unpredictable. He's like this evil villain that you can't predict. You know, like Two-Face, I don't know, whatever it is. You know, you flip a coin and you have to decide, you know, what's going to happen. What evil is he going to do today? Because it's unpredictable. So the real, it's like a plot twist. You think the Megillah is over after you kill Haman, and what happens? No, there's still another 3 chapters left or whatever, because you still have to worry about Ahasuerus. There's still a decree out there to destroy the Jewish people. We still have to convince Ahasuerus not to destroy the Jewish people. So the real enemy, according to this Medrash, is not Haman, it's really Ahasuerus. And if you look in the next source, this is from Esther Rabba, it's a Medrash as well. Everywhere in the Megillah where it says King Ahasuerus, the text refers to Ahasuerus. But if you notice, the Megillah never mentions Hashem's name. Right? It's one of the interesting things about the Megillah. Hashem's name is never mentioned. So when it says Melech Ahasuerus, it's referring to Ahasuerus. But the Gemara says, the Medrash says, every instance where it just says HaMelech, just the king, without specifying that it's Ahasuerus, it's referring to a dual holy secular name, meaning it refers both to God and Ahasuerus at the same time. When it says Melech Ahasuerus, that's referring to Ahasuerus. When it just says HaMelech, right, God's name is not mentioned, but Ahasuerus is somehow taking the place of God, whatever that means. We'll have to elaborate on this. But when it says just HaMelech, that's referring to God and Ahasuerus. So what does this mean? So look at the next source. If you look in the Gemara Megillah, Mordechai Yada is Kol Asher Nasa. That's another pasuk. So Ma Amar, Rav Amar, Gava Haman Ahasuerus. So Rav is of the opinion, when the pasuk says Mordechai knew all that had been done, what is that referring to? So Rav says that, what does that mean? That Mordechai knew that Haman has triumphed over Ahasuerus. So this opinion is saying that Haman is really the real enemy. But Shmuel says no. The higher king has triumphed over the lower king. What does that mean? Rashi explains, a euphemism for Ahasuerus has triumphed over God. This, according to Shmuel, there's an idea here that Ahasuerus is taking the place of God. Right? The real character in the Megillah, God's not mentioned, but who's the real character? Ahasuerus is the real character. Why would you think this is so? Because all the other characters are looking up to Ahasuerus to make the decisions. He's playing God in the sense that he's just, you know, randomly choosing. We'll have to elaborate on what God's role in this is, but he seems to be that he's making all the decisions. He's in charge. This king is in charge of everything that happens. You want something to happen? Forget about prayer. Forget about anything like that. You got to go to Ahasuerus, because he's the king. He's in charge. He's the main character. And we'll read the fifth source in a few minutes. But I want you to turn the page to an essay by Rabbi Chaim Angel, one of my rabbis from YU. I took him for Tanakh for a few semesters. So he has in, those sources were all taken from this article. And he, just to bring it together, we're going to read this excerpt from the article. So he has a review essay. This is rewritten a few times. This is the original essay taken from tradition. There was a book that came out that Gush put out, must have been 15 years ago, called Hadassah Hi Esther. And it was a group of rabbis wrote different articles on the Megillah. So Rabbi Angel had the job to write the review essay of this book. So in the review essay, he highlights some of the main points of the book. So this is from the subcategory in the text, Ahasuerus as the main character. So all those sources that we just read, if they seemed a little bit blurry, a little bit unclear, we'll try to bring it together now. now. So in determining the literary framework of the Megillah, David Henschke notes that viewed superficially, chapter 1 only contributes to the plot Vashti's removal, making way for Esther. However, the text elaborately describes the king's wealth and far-reaching power. This lengthy description highlights the fact that there is a different plot in the Megillah. The king's power is described in detail because it is central to the message of the Megillah. Moreover, the Megillah does not end with the Jews' celebration. It concludes with a description of Ahasuerus' wealth and power, just as it begins. Thus, the Purim story is played out on Ahasuerus' stage. The other major characters of the Megillah, Esther, Mordechai, and Haman, find their lives completely dependent on the goodwill of the king. For example, the political influence of Esther and Mordechai appears to have contributed significantly to the salvation of the Jews. However, the Megillah repeatedly reminds the reader how their authority was subject to the king's moods. Esther knew that Vashti had been deposed in an instant, and therefore her own position was precarious. The king held a second beauty contest immediately after queening Esther. Finally, Esther was terrified to confront the king to plead on behalf of her people. The fact that she had not been summoned for 30 days reminded her of her lack of power and her precarious position. Mordechai, who rose to power at the end of the Megillah, likewise recognized the king's fickleness. Just as the previous vizier was hanged, so too Mordechai could not feel secure in his new position. Perhaps the most striking example is the Megillah's portrayal of the conflict between Haman and Mordechai. Although many consider the struggle primary to the plot of the Megillah, Henschke points out that after Haman parades Mordechai around Shushan, which was a tremendous moral victory for Mordechai over his archenemy, Mordechai returns to his sackcloth and ashes. After Haman is hanged, when the conflict between Mordechai and Haman should be over, only the king is relieved. Even after Ahasuerus turns Haman's post over to Mordechai, Esther still must grovel before the king. The Jews remain in mortal fear because of the king's decree, irrespective of Haman. So Rabbi Angel argues, based on David Henschke's article, is that Ahasuerus is really the main character of the Megillah. And what's the characteristic of Ahasuerus? Unpredictability. You have no idea what he's going to do. He might change his mind. He might go out on a whim. He might decide to destroy this people. He might decide to destroy that people without any even, you know, there's not really a good argument, and there's nothing there. He just decides, okay, commit genocide, and Haman, you can do whatever you want. Here's my ring, and you can do whatever you want. So this unpredictability of Ahasuerus, he's really the main character. He is really the villain. It's hard to live with a king who's so unpredictable, and you have no idea what he's going to do the next day. So now if you turn back to that, don't turn the page, but just go back to where the five sources were together. The last source is from the Gemara in Megillah. So the Gemara asks a question. Why is it that we don't say Hallel on Purim? The Gemara gives three answers. Number one, the first reason we don't say Hallel according to the Tanakhama, the first opinion, Hallel is not said for a miracle which occurred outside of the land of Israel. That's the first opinion. You don't say Hallel since it happened, it didn't happen in Israel. Number two, Rav Nachman says that the reading of the Megillah itself is like a Hallel. So that's why you don't have to say Hallel, because the Megillah is like a Hallel. But the third reason is what we're going to focus on now. So Rabbah says, I understand Bishlam Ahasam when it comes to leaving Egypt. It says Hallelu Avdei Hashem, right? In Hallel we say, praise the praiseworthy, or the servants of Hashem should praise Him. Praise you, O servants of the Lord. Below Avdei Paro. So we're servants of the Lord, and we're no longer servants of Paro. So we can praise Hashem, we can say Hallel. We're no longer the slaves of Paro, we're the slaves, or the slaves is a, I guess, to some extent, we're the slaves of Hashem. But he says, when it comes to Purim, Elohacha, Hallelu Avdei Hashem, below Avdei Ahasuerus, can we really say in the case, praise ye servants of the Lord, and not the servants of Ahasuerus? Akati abde Ahasuerus anam. We are still the servants of Ahasuerus. Even though Ahasuerus is long dead, we're not saved from his kingdom. So whatever, however you explain this Gemara, we're not, you know, there's still Golos, we're still in exile. But the point is, I think if we just take it from our perspective of unpredictability and doubt, is that there's no real complete happiness at the end of the Megillah. It's sort of like we fought, we won the battle, but we didn't win the war. We were able to overturn that decree, but we still live in a world with leaders and people who are just unpredictable. You have no idea what they're going to decide the next day. Will they decide to, you know, release the nuclear weapon? You can't deal with these type of people. It's so hard to deal with people who are so unpredictable and go by their own rules, and we're still the servants of Ahasuerus. That is why, according to Rabbah, that we don't say Hallel on Purim, because the war is not complete. We might have won the battle of Purim. We might have survived that incident, but we're still within this context. We still live a life of unpredictability. You have no idea what the other governments are going to do to you tomorrow. And we still live in this fear. We still live in this, you know, sort of terror. So if you turn to the last page, this is taken from Reflections of the Rav, which is written by Rabbi Besdin, who was the rabbi of the shul, Etz Chaim, where I grew up davening. I don't remember him personally. He passed away when I was young, very young. So, but he has two books where he writes up different speeches that the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik, gave. So one of them is called Man is Vulnerable. So within that lengthy piece, he has the following. Casting of lots signifies uncertainty. Again, going with the Purim theme and uncertainty and unpredictability. So Purim and Yom Kippur are also alike in another respect. So he's coming from the context that we know that the statement of Arizal, I believe, that we say that Purim, and there's Yom Kippur. So he says that Purim is like. So Purim is important, right? And we usually would think that Yom Kippur is more important. Yom Kippur is a high holy day. It's written in the Torah. So this idea from that Arizal is that no, is that Yom Kippur is Kippurim. It's like Purim. Meaning the sense that Purim is a higher level of holiness to some extent, or at least an equivalent level of holiness or importance as Yom Kippur. So that's this idea that Purim and Yom Kippur, there's some equation between Purim and Yom Kippur, right? So what's that equation? So the Rav elaborates. Purim and Yom Kippur are also alike in another respect. Both involve the casting of lots, a gora, a characteristic of games of chance. As for the Purim Goral, it determined the date chosen by Haman for the destruction of the Jews. Indeed, the very name Purim means lots. What, we may ask, is so significant about the method that Haman employed to choose a date? Why should the holiday itself be so named? It seems only a tangential and insignificant detail of the Purim story. The Megillah is a book of contradictions. It is filled with events that are unreasonable, even absurd, coincidental, pure chance. At one moment, the Jews live in security in Persia. At the next, they face destruction. Mordechai is threatened with execution. Then suddenly, he's the prime minister. Irrational events and moods transform fear into festivity, and entire situations are suddenly reversed. Purim, therefore, epitomizes the instability, uncertainty, and vulnerability which characterize human life generally, but particularly govern the destiny of the Jews. Thus, the name Purim, Gorel, expresses the erratic capriciousness of events. It alerts the Jew to the sudden turns of fortune, lurking dangers, the fickleness of life, even as the Gorel itself seems to operate through blind chance. Purim is a holiday of doubt, of uncertainty, of unpredictability, of goral. The name Purim itself means casting lots. Who knows what's going to happen? What date will you be killed? Okay, let's flip a coin. Let's make a lotto about it and figure out when we'll kill all the Jews. It's all about unpredictability. It's all about uncertainty. Fickleness of life, as the Rav says. So what do we do with all this? Everybody's in a sort of solemn mood now. So life's unpredictable. What are we supposed to do about it? So we saw from a national level, life's unpredictable. We saw on a personal level that life is unpredictable. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow. So how do we deal with this? So So there's two ways. One, we're not going to talk about this. We actually talked about it last year. One way, which I think is important to the theme of Purim as well, but again, we spoke about it last year, is humor and laughter. And Rav Hirsch has a line in the Chumash. Rav Shmuel Hirsch has a line in the Chumash when the Jews were taken out of Egypt and they didn't have any food. So they say, "Hanuvli ein parim ba'aretz." Are there not enough graves in Mitzrayim that you had to take us out of Mitzrayim so we can die in the desert? So our first comment is that this sarcasm is characteristic of the Jewish people, and in order to survive throughout the entire history of the Jews, of this unpredictability of you never know what's going to happen, what the nations will do to us, in order to survive we have to have this element of humor, of sarcasm, to take things, you know, with lightly, even though they don't seem so light. You know, if you always have a heavy head and a heavy mind and you're not sure, yes, it's true, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but if you constantly think about that, then you're going to be depressed, you're going to be morose, and you're never going to be able to be happy or, you know, productive in your life. So one element is to take this all, yes, it's true that life's unpredictable, but what do we do on Purim? You know, we have a good time. Maybe may or may not get drunk. Might not be such a good idea, but either way, there is some element of drinking to Purim. There's masks. There's having a good time. There's friendship. There's laughter. There's, you know, so that's one way of dealing with the problem. I don't think it's a way to deal with the problem every single day of the year. But to an extent, Purim signifies this idea of, you know, yes, we're still the servants of Ahasuerus. The world is still unpredictable. But don't take everything so seriously. You have to take some things lightly. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to survive. But the element that I wanted to focus on today, the other way of dealing with this uncertainty and this unpredictability, is to distinguish between Ahasuerus and God. We saw in the Megillah that the lines were being blurred. Right? It might have been that to the Jews it wasn't so clear the difference between Ahasuerus and God at that time, and they really had to develop, you know, exactly what the difference is. Ahasuerus is unpredictable. Maybe God is unpredictable. Right? How can we seem that God's in control of everything? So how can you even allow somebody like Ahasuerus, who is unpredictable, to take control? So I think that it's a good time to work and to think about our bitachon, our trust in God. So if you look in the last source, you'll understand where I'm coming from, why this is important to the unpredictability and uncertainty of life. What is bitachon? Emunah bitachon. Emunah literally usually means faith. Bitachon is trust in God. So there's a whole article about this, if you're interested, in Tradition by Rabbi Daniel Stein, who is NYU also. He's a Rosh Yeshiva there, or Magid Shir there in NYU. And he has an article in Tradition about the difference. Throughout the ages, there's been a dispute about how to... It's really a difficult topic to understand. What exactly does it mean to have bitachon, to have faith and trust in God? And what is the relationship between emunah and bitachon? So in order to give that shir, it'll take another 45 minutes. So maybe we'll save that for a lunch and learn one day. But what I do want to do is take one of those approaches. There's one approach of what bitachon means, and that's found in the Chazon Ish. This is a popular approach nowadays. The Chazon Ish, who lived in the last century, explains his concept of his understanding of what bitachon, of having faith in or trust in God, means. So this is the Chazon Ish taken. He wrote this in Hebrew, but this is a translation from a book that came out. The translation came out around 5 years ago or so. It's called Emunah and Bitachon. Emunah u'Bitachon. So this is the Chazon Ish speaking. There's an old misconception rooted in the hearts of many when it comes to the concept of bitachon. This term has mistakenly become a term to describe the obligation to believe that if a person finds himself in a situation where he faces an undecided future with two ways apparent, one good and the other not, surely the good outcome will be the one to occur. If one is doubtful and fears the opposite of good occurring, he is lacking in bitachon. So this is the approach. Sometimes this might have been the approach that we grew up with. I remember in school being told this approach. The approach that if you really, really believe in God, then everything will be good. No matter what happens in life, everything will be good. If you really have that trust, no matter how unpredictable things are, you have two paths in front of you, the good will always happen. So that's one approach. But the Chazon Ish does not like that approach. He said, this understanding of bitachon is not correct. For as long as the future has not been revealed through prophecy, the future is not decided. For who knows Hashem's judgments and rewards? No, bitachon is not that, but rather the belief that nothing happens by chance and that everything that occurs under the sun is the result of a decree of God. Bitachon doesn't mean that if I really, really concentrate and really, really believe in God, then whatever I want will happen, all the good that will happen will happen. That's not what bitachon is. Bitachon means that you have to have faith in God, that things are not random. God has a purpose. It might not be the purpose and what you want. The outcome might not be what you desire. It might be something that you wish would not have happened. But that outcome is from God, and God is not playing an Ahasuerus. He's not flipping a coin and saying, okay, God's unpredictable. I don't know what he's going to do. God's flipping a coin and saying, okay, so now, you know, he'll get the job. He won't get the job. You know, the doctor will tell him good news. The doctor will tell him bad news. So flip a coin. So let's see what happens. That's not what God does. That's not what the bitachon is, to have faith that God has a purpose. He has a goal. He knows what he's doing. It might not be what we want him to do, but there is a bigger picture. There is something going on behind the scenes. It's not an Ahasuerus flipping a coin. It's not a Haman making a goral, making a lot, to, you know, casting lots to figure out when the Jews will be destroyed. Continuing with the Chazon Ish, when a person encounters an event that, according to the ways of the world, involves danger to him, his intense feelings weaken his resolve to remember that we do not live by chance, and that there is nothing stopping the Almighty from saving him and from arranging causes that will change the outcome. When one exercises self-restraint at such a difficult time and internalizes the known truth that this is not a chance of misfortune, but rather it is all from Hashem, blessed be He, for better or for worse, when one allows one's faith to alleviate the fear and give one the courage to believe in the possibility of salvation, when one allows oneself to understand that nothing one is facing necessarily tends more towards a bad outcome than a good one, then one has achieved the trait of bitachon. This is the time for us to concentrate and to work on our bitachon in Hashem. What does bitachon mean? To realize that Hashem does have a plan. He could right now decide, and through prayer and through different ma'asim tovim, good deeds that we do, a good outcome could come from it, and He will take that into consideration. But there is a bigger plan. Hashem is not unpredictable. Hashem, we might not know what He's doing, but He's not capricious. He's not deciding on a whim like Ahasuerus does of what's going to happen. So now here is our antidote to all of our problems. It's hard to work on. It's not so easy. I'm not telling you that this is, you know, 5 minutes or less, you'll have a happy life from now on. But as unpredictable life is, and as how the Purim story teaches us how unpredictable it is to live in this world of where we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in the year 2020. It could be good. It could be bad. We don't know what's going to happen with our job. We don't know what's going to happen from the doctor. We don't know what's going to happen with our kids. Everything's unpredictable. The point is that what bitachon is trust in God. Might not happen the way we want it, but it's something to work on now that Purim, this is a main theme of Purim, something to work on our bitachon. So this way, when the trade deadline looms, and we might get traded, we might not get traded, we might get the job, we might not get the job, the point is that we ourselves have a menuchas hanefesh, we have a yeshiva das, a calm mind, that we know that whatever happens, even if it's for the bad, God has a plan. And that, to me, is a comforting thought that we should all be thinking about and all be working on as Purim approaches. Thank you. Anybody has any questions? Time to digest. The food and the Torah. Okay. Thank you again.